I want to read with you from the Gospel according to Mark on chapter 15. 15 of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel. Now we're going to read from verse number 29. Now these may seem very strange verses for a ministry meeting, but nevertheless we'll see what the Lord has in it for our souls. Verse number 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said amongst themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the 6th hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the Lord will bless to us this beautiful reading from his own word. Now what I'm interested in this evening is not the cries from the cross, as you hear so often spoken of, but rather the cries round about the cross. Now I know this is not a gospel meeting, but nevertheless we find that everything is written for our admonition, and there must be something in this for our souls, even of those that are saved. Now let me point out first of all that Mark in his gospel is the most orderly of all the gospel writers. Now that may be very hard to take in, but nevertheless that's true. More orderly than John, more orderly than Matthew, and certainly more orderly than Luke. Because Luke in his gospel is not interested in order under any circumstances. As a matter of fact, he put things out of their order deliberately. And what he's interested in is that we may receive moral lessons. But whenever we come to Mark's gospel, we find that everything is very orderly. As a matter of fact, I find that everything in the 1st chapter compares with everything in the last chapter. I find you can put everything over in chapter 1 and find its counterpart in chapter 2. I can find that the rest of the gospel, the other 14 chapters, are beautifully divided into 4 parts, which I'm not just going to go into tonight. And every chapter we come to, you can find there's a remarkable order in the chapter from beginning to end. Now, I don't think that Mark deliberately planned it like this. I think the Spirit of God took up the man. And the Spirit of God caused the man to write in such a beautiful order. Now, let us confine our remarks for one moment or two to chapter 15, this remarkable chapter, the chapter that speaks about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. A chapter which I'm sure we like to read at home. A chapter which we like to read in a gospel meeting. But if you were just to look at the beginning of this chapter, let me just go through it very, very quickly in 2 or 3 moments and point out the main subjects of this chapter. And then you will understand better, perhaps, the verses from which we speak. You will see that the very first verse starts with the morning. And if you go to verse 42, it says, "When even was come." So it has seemed to me that everything has got to do with one day, one day. And that there's an order even in the very beginning, the morning, the evening. Then you look very closely at verse 1 again, you will see that there's a company of people gathered together there. A company of people who detest and hate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His enemies. Those that were responsible for betraying him and for rejecting him and delivering him over to Pilate. I'm speaking about the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. And then you will see from verses 2 to 5 that there's a man brought before us, a man called Pilate. And this man is the very man who's responsible for putting Christ upon the cross. He's the very one who has the authority to release Christ. But because of popularity and because of the fear of the Jews, this man has not got the courage of his convictions, and this man delivers Christ over to the cross. And then you will find that from verse 6 down to about verse 14, you will find another man brought before us, a man called Barabbas. And this man Barabbas, well, he was delivered from physical death because the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. The gospel preachers love to take this up. They love to get their teeth into this very scripture here and point out that Barabbas can say, "He died for me, he took my place upon the cross." And that is true. But whether this man was actually saved or not is another matter. But what we do know, he was definitely saved from physical death because Christ was on the cross. And then you will see that the story advances to something else. We find that Pilate delivers the Lord Jesus Christ over to his men of war, and the soldiers mock him. And there we get from about verse 14 down to verse 21, we get the mockings at the hands of the soldier. Now let me just pause here for one moment. You will find that these men mock him, and they mock him because he's a king, because he claims to be a king. And shall we also point out that it is a political mocking, mocking by political men, the soldiers who represent imperial Rome. Let me point out also that at the end of that mocking, God intervened, and there was a little act of mercy. Some soldier, for some reason or other, compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. That was a little act of mercy. The centurion didn't have to do that, you know. The soldier didn't have to do it. But for some reason or other, there's a little act of mercy at the closing part of this suffering. And then we come to the place Golgotha from verse 22 down to verse 28, and we read about the actual crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark puts it down in a beautiful way here, so distinct from the other writers of the Gospel. And then he goes a little further and he tells us about a further mocking, the verses that we have read from verse 29 down to verse 38. A further mocking, this time upon the cross. This time not from political men, but from religious men. And the mocking's the very same. You will find the mocking is because he claimed to be a king. And more than that, you will find that at the end of this mocking, again, you will find an act of mercy. And one of these men, I take it to be one of the soldiers, has a little compassion upon the Lord Jesus Christ and puts some sour wine upon a sponge at the end of a pole and gives him to drink. A little act of mercy at the end. There were three acts of mercy given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is two of them that we have referred to. And then you will see that the story advances from verse 39 down to verse 42 about another man, a man, a centurion. And this man was saved from spiritual death through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this man received the salvation of his soul. And this centurion, well, we mark him out as a man who said, "This is the Son of God, this is a righteous man," and he glorified God according to Luke's Gospel. And then we find the story of Joseph of Arimathea from verse 42 right down to verse 46, and we find that here's a man who took him down from the cross, who with very tender hands lays hold upon the Lord Jesus and extracts those nails from his hands and from his feet, and very tenderly and with love takes our Lord Jesus Christ down from the cross. And then this beautiful chapter ends in verse 47, with a company of women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses, beheld where he was led, a company who loved him, representing those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the subject that are seen in this chapter. Now let's look at them again. And let's look at the order in which Mark puts them down. For we find that there's such a thing in Scripture as inverted parallelism, where shall we say there are five things and number one equals number five. Number 2 equals number 4, and number 3 stands right out in the middle. There could be 9 things, and we find that the outer things compare, and then they come in comparison, and they highlight a subject right in the very middle. Now that's the way that Mark has put this chapter down. Again, think of verse 1, a company that hated him. These high priests, these scribes, these people who detested and hated him, the ones who rejected him, the ones who planned and plotted his death, are right at the very end of the chapter, a little company who loved him with all their heart and without their soul. So here we find that the beginning of the chapter is in contrast to the end of the chapter. And then remember that we progressed in the second point to a man called Pilate, who was responsible for putting Christ upon the cross. Whereas towards the end of the chapter, second from the end, we learnt about a man called Joseph of Arimathea who took him down from the cross. So you see, one man was responsible for putting him on the cross, and another man was responsible for taking him down from the cross. And then we find that the man Barabbas was introduced, and this man Barabbas could say, by this cross I was delivered from physical death. He took my place. And over against that third from the end of the chapter, we have the man, the centurion, who could say, yes, he saved me from spiritual death, for he's my Savior, he's the Son of God, and he glorified God. And you have these two men over against each other. And then we find that there's two cases of mockings. Fourth from the beginning and fourth from the end, we find that in this hand the soldiers mock him before the cross, and we find the religious leaders mock him upon the cross. And right in the very middle, we have the actual crucifixion itself, the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. Now I trust that you can see the beauty of this chapter tonight. The way the Spirit of God has put it down in such a beautiful order. On the two extremes, a company who hated him, a company who loved him. A man who put him on the cross, a man who brought him down from the cross. A man who was saved from physical death, a man who was saved from spiritual death. Soldiers, political, that mocked him. Religious leaders, that mocked him. Right in the very middle, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ itself, and the crucifixion. And I think that the Spirit of God wants us to understand that the very center of the chapter is the Lord Jesus Christ, numbered with the transgressor, in the place called Golgotha, nailed to the tree. But that is not our subject this evening. We're interested in the second mockings, the mockings of these political people, or the religious people. And so I have read verses 29 right down to verse 36, and those are the verses that I'm interested in just now. Now, why should this be put down in the first place? Why should the Spirit of God put on Scripture the mockings according to this beautiful chapter? I find that John leaves it out entirely. I find that Luke makes just one brief reference to it. I find Matthew tells us a little about it, but Mark gives us more detail than the rest of the gospel. And let us ask for a moment, why should these verses be here? Why should the Spirit of God have them here? Well, first and foremost, it shows the hatred that the people had for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows you that there was no pity there. It shows that there was no sympathy. It shows that there was nothing in their hearts that responded to God's gift of grace, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that responded. Not only that, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Because remember, both Matthew and Mark are very interested in bringing in the details that will fulfill the Old Testament Scripture. And especially Matthew. And you would find that if you were to go back to Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically speaks like this. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. He points out there saying to him, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Almost word for word for the very mockings that we have read from verses 29 down to verse 36. Almost word for word. shall we say a little summary in Psalm 22 of what we have here. Now the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in a threefold way. If we were to follow the course of the Gospels, we will find that first and foremost, he suffered physically from the hands of men. They put upon him a crown of thorns. They scourged his back. They spit upon him. And finally they nailed him by the hands and by the feet. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered physical sufferings from the hands of men, suffering for righteousness' sake. But then we find that something which is maybe more difficult to bear comes secondly, and that is mental sufferings. For they are not content with heaping upon him physical sufferings, nor they taunt him. Now we find that they cast these things in his teeth, is the way it is written here. And they mock him, save thyself and come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And we find that they heap upon him mental suffering. And then finally we find that the chapter proceeds to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the darkness, at the end of the darkness, calls out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this was spiritual suffering. Because we do believe he was suffering at the hands of God for our sin and for our transgression. Now the Gospels all would give it in that very way. First of all, the physical sufferings in the order in which they took place. Secondly, the mental sufferings. And thirdly, the spiritual sufferings. But whenever we go to Psalm 22, the very psalm that I have referred to, this is all reversed. And we find that there it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking out of the anguish of his heart. And what is the most difficult to bear? What is the greatest burden that is pressing upon him? And so the chapter begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, that we all love to read. And then we see that it progresses from the spiritual sufferings down to the mental sufferings that we have read of just now. And then finally it comes down to the physical sufferings. And here we read about verse 22 of the psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet, and so on. So that Psalm 22 is the very reverse of what we have noted in the gospel. So the very second reason that God leaves on record this mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is not only to show how they hated him, but also the fulfillment of Scripture. But you know, there's a third reason that I'm interested in just now. I'm interested in these taunts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cries round the cross, for God has put them on record to show us not only the fact that they hated him, but also the mistakes that they made. Well, these people were saying things, you know. They were making great mistakes. They were making tragic mistakes. And of course, these people are making such errors, such mistakes, that they're put on record. Could it be that the Spirit of God has little lessons, very simple lessons, but very important lessons, intertwined throughout these cries round the cross, that we might study them and take notice of them and learn precious, precious truths for our soul? I don't think there's anything superfluous in the Word of God. And could it be that the Spirit of God has drawn our attention here to mistakes that these men made? That these men fell into snares, they fell into pits, as they were around about that cross, making grievous mistakes in everything that they had said. That these were pitfalls that they were falling into, and you know, we can fall into the very same pitfall. Perhaps not in this very way of despising the person of Christ. I take it that we all love him this evening. Not in this way because that we have rejected him. We have not. We have accepted him. But nevertheless, the human heart is so deceitful that very, very often we can make the very same mistakes and fall into the very same pitfalls that these people did round about the cross. Now let us notice first of all that he was mocked by four different classes of people, apparently. First of all, by the passers-by. The passers-by. They have something to say. What they have to say is not very wise, not very wise. And then we find, secondly, that the chief priests mocking amongst themselves, verse 31, likewise also the chief priests. So here's a second company that are mocking him. And again, they're not very wise in anything that they've got to say. And while the actual words do not occur, we find further down that the malefactors cast the very same thing in his teeth. And those that were crucified with him also reviled him. I'm referring to verse number 32. And lastly, it would seem to me that it's the soldiers, it may have been some of the others, but as far as we can see, it's only the soldiers who would have had the right for to sit near, so near the cross, and one who would have the right for to take the sponge on the end of a pole and put it up to his mouth. It would seem to me, lastly, that the soldiers are mocking him as well. Not only that, they're mocking him in a fourfold way, they're mocking, first of all, his ministry, his past ministry. Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days. You know, they're referring back to some of the words that the Lord Jesus Christ uttered at the very beginning of his public ministry. At the very beginning. We find these words recorded in chapter 2 of the Gospel according to John. Away when our Lord Jesus Christ, before he had performed very many miracles, away at the very beginning of his ministry, 3.5 years previous, that's what they're referring back to. They have remembered those words. Oh, you know, this is remarkable, the way the words of our Lord Jesus Christ stuck in people, like darts, you know. I would that our words could stick with people just like that. And while it's true that they had not got the right way of it, nevertheless, the words of our blessed Lord was living in the hearts and conscience of these people, convicting them all the time. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul of Tarsus, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And I'm quite positive, you may disagree with me, but as far as I'm concerned, that's a direct reference to the sermon that great man, Stephen, the man of God, preached. That it was like barbs in the man's conscience, convicting him all the time, showing him that he was just as stiff necked as the people whose history that the man Stephen had traced right throughout the whole scriptures, that he was every bit as bad. And so we find that they mock his ministry. Not only that, they mock his power. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And they begin to mock the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way he saved the leper. The way he raised the dead. The way he gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. And how that the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. They mock him, and not as well. And then you see that they mock his claims. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. And if we were to look at Matthew's Gospel, you would see they said he called himself the Son of God. So they mock his very claims. The claims that he laid hold upon, they mock them as well. Oh, it's amazing how the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ has got into the hearts and souls of these men. And if it hasn't saved them, well, one thing anyway, it will most certainly condemn them at the judgment bar. And then finally, they mock his relationship. Whenever he called, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why, one said, he calleth for Elias. And you see, they've as much to say as, this man could not be in touch with God. He could only be in touch with a mere man. And therefore, we find that they mock his very relationship. And we see that in this way they refer to Elias, I take this to be Elijah, who was caught up to heaven, you know, without dying. And I suppose they know this, and they think that this man is calling upon this man to come down again. He couldn't call upon a dead man, you know, but he's calling upon another man. He certainly is not calling upon God, for the man doesn't know God. And that's the way they're reasoning. So they mock his relationship with God. But as I say right through these words, there is something for us to learn. And we are going to look at them one by one. I dare say by that clock we not get time to look at them all. But there are certain things here, little lessons. These people are falling at the pitfall, one after the other. In their pride and in their boasting, they're making statements around this cross, and they're only exposing their own error. They're only exposing the very pitfalls into which they have fallen. Now let's take them one by one. Let's take the very first one from these passers-by. I refer to verse 29. And thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days. As I say, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered part of this, not all of it. He uttered part of this away back in John chapter 2, 3.5 years previous. Now these people are adding to the Word of God. Shall we say they're not reading the Word of God properly? They're not reading it carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ did not say that He would destroy this temple. He says, you destroy this temple, on the 3 days I will raise it again. He pointed out to the people, and you know, His very word was being fulfilled there and then. For they were the instigators of putting Him on the cross. And truly, they were destroying this temple. And in 3 days, true enough, He was raised from the dead, and He was speaking of the temple of His body. But these people have twisted it round the wrong way, and they said, thou that destroyest the temple. He said no such thing. He says, you destroy the temple. In other words, while these people were listening, they were not listening very carefully. Or it could be that they have listened to the false witnesses, because in the previous chapter, some false witnesses come up and said, we heard this man say that he would destroy the temple, and in 3 days he would build it another temple without him. So you see, they're adding again. Not only are they adding the fact that he said that he would destroy the temple, but he's also speaking of a temple built up and raised without him. And again, the Lord said no such thing. So you see, they're making the error of adding to the Word of God, saying things that the Bible doesn't say. Now that's a mistake we can all make. And therefore, before we make any statements, let us make sure that it's the Word of God that we're stating. And before we quote any verses, let us make sure that we've got the truth of the verses. We find that the Jehovah's Witnesses, in this very way, beguile the people by taking things out of their context altogether and holding back part of the verse and substituting something else in its place, and that's the way they work. And that's the way all the false cults are working. That's the way the devil himself worked, you know. That's one of his favorite ways. Remember, whenever he was tempting the Lord Jesus, he left out part of the verse, in all thy ways. He left that out. He left that little part out, and it's so important. And so this is a very important thing. If we are going to state principles, let us make sure that those principles are based upon the Word of God. There are too many that give their opinions that are not based upon the Word of God. There are too many setting forth their ideas of assembly truth, and those ideas are not found in the Word of God. Far, far better to teach what we find in the book, and teach it word for word as we find it in the book, not leaving anything out, but giving the whole counsel of God, and not twisting it to suit our own motives. I think that's a great lesson that we can learn. And let's go further. These men have something else to say here. Save thyself and come down from the cross. It's remarkable that they state the 3 days in verse 29, and in verse 30 they've forgotten all about the 3 days. They've forgotten all about it. So here they are, save thyself and come down from the cross, and previous to that they said he would build it in 3 days. It's a pity, you know, they hadn't carefully followed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And had they have done so, they would have said, now let us wait 3 days and see what happens. For after all, he spoke about 3 days. Let us wait 3 days and see what happens. But you see, these people are not prepared to wait for God's time. Now that is a great lesson for every one of us. And perhaps one of the most difficult lessons for every child of God to learn, and that is simply wait until God shows His hand. Wait till God reveals Himself. And you see that these people here remarkably say, save thyself and come down from the cross. Come down right now, right this very moment. And previous to that, they were talking about the 3 days. But you know, they left the 3 days out altogether. And how often do we read the Psalms, wait my soul, wait I say upon the Lord? And then we get down, and we have no patience whatsoever. And we want the things. We want blessing right away. We want the Lord to guide us right away. We want the Lord to show His hand right away. And we just haven't got the patience to wait upon God. Now this is a most important thing because most of the mighty men of the Scriptures made this error. They erred as regards time. Time. God, humanly speaking, or generally speaking, does nothing in a hurry. God has His plan and He works according to that plan. For instance, look how long it took God to prepare John the Baptist for 6 months short ministry. Look at the silent years and the life of the Apostle Paul. God does nothing in a hurry. He prepares His vessel. He prepares the people that are going to listen. And God works in His own positive way. That's the way God works. Now let us think of some of the great men who erred through time. And the devil, very, very often, they'll make an attack upon a man and can't get at him morally, can't get at him any other way, but, generally speaking, he can get at him in his very way. Now you take Joseph, that beautiful character in the book of Genesis, of which I have heard someone say his life was absolutely blameless. You cannot put a finger upon this man's life. Now that is not strictly true. Because he made one little error. He could not wait God's time. Remember when he was in the prison? And remember how the butler and the baker had a dream? And how that Joseph interpreted the dream? And then he turned round and he says to the butler, you're going to be delivered and put in a good word for me to Pharaoh, won't you? Because I'm down here. And I'm down here wrongfully. I'm not guilty. I'm an innocent man, and I should not be here. I should be free. Now you put in a good word for me, won't you? It wasn't God's time, you see. It was 2 years later before God ever intended to take the man out of the prison. So he's anticipating God. That's what he's doing. And of course God overruled, and the old boy, the man, the butler, forgot all about Joseph. He just went straight out of his mind until God's time came. And Pharaoh had dreams. And that was the time that God was ready now to take Joseph out of the prison. And then God revived the memory of the butler, and he remembered after 2 long years. So we find that God's time, alas, had come, but remember, Joseph at the beginning was not prepared to wait for God's time. He was 2 years too soon. I think for one wee moment of the man Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. And of course he was brought up to know that he would deliver the people of Israel. God told him it. His parents no doubt told him it as well. And here he sees this Egyptian beating the Israelite and he slays him. And as we learn, he thought that at this time, the time had come that he must deliver the people of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. He was 40 years too soon. 40 years he anticipated God. God had to take him away from the Israelites altogether. Away from Egypt and put him in the backside of the desert. And for 40 long years, he had to learn how to do nothing before that God finally took him up to use him to deliver the people of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. Oh, I find that David was 40 years too soon too. The man after God's own heart. 40 years too soon. He says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And God says, you're going to do no such thing. Your son Solomon's going to build a house for the Lord. And you can see why that should be. Because Solomon's and the house will be a type of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a time of peace. Whereas David was a man of war. He was at war all his life. And you see, to build the temple in a time of war would never have done at all. You see, it would be breaking a type. But Solomon was a man whom God gave peace, and he built the temple 40 years later, 40 years later. You know, I find that the disciples were 2,000 years too soon. And whenever the Lord was raised from the dead, they said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord had to tell them, listen, just you go down to Jerusalem, and you tarry there until you're endued with power from on high, and you leave the times and the seasons in the hand of God. Don't you worry about Israel yet. You're 2,000 years too soon, he may as well have told them. You know, the devil tried to get at the Lord Jesus Christ in this very way. Remember the last temptation? All the kingdoms of the world will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All the kingdoms of this world will belong to Christ, by and by. What the devil wanted him to take them there and then, before God's time. But the Lord Jesus Christ would not, being perfect, being Son of God and perfect Son of Man, would not fall into the trap that so many men of God have fallen into. And he turned round, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In other words, I am here as a servant. I am here as the Son of Man. My time of reigning has not come yet. And the Lord Jesus Christ passed by way of suffering, and by way of death, and by way of glory, before finally he will take the kingdoms of this world as his very own. We find that these people err in this very way. Save thyself and come down from the cross. Don't wait the three days. We find that these are people who are trying to anticipate God, and you know what I say, this is a pitfall. We've got to wait God's time. Sometimes it will be very, very long, but nevertheless, we've just got to patiently wait until God shows his hand. And if we indeed go forward in our own strength, well then we will destroy all the things that God perhaps had intended to do through us at that very time. So the second great lesson is just simply this: wait God's time. Don't anticipate God. Now let us look at the high priests now and what they have got to say. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said amongst themselves, "With the scribes he saved others, himself he cannot save." Now, I love to preach this in the gospel, but I don't think these gentlemen intended it to be a gospel message. But what we should see at any rate is what made them say this statement. What made them say? In other words, they firmly believed that they were responsible for tying the Lord Jesus Christ down in such a way that he could by no means release himself. And you know, it's only the pride of heart made them say that. They said, you know, he could overcome death, but we have overcome him. He could overcome leprosy, but we have put him on the cross. He could raise the dead, but he couldn't bring himself down from that cross. And so we find that in this way, they feel that they have accomplished something. Oh, they're very proud men as they stand round that cross. You can nearly see their chest sticking out with pride. That after all the plotting and planning of his all work, everything right down to the smallest detail, it has all worked, and now they have him where they wanted him. They have him upon the cross. They were able to twist Judas Iscariot. They were able to twist Pilate. They were able to twist Herod. They were able to twist everybody. Even the common people cried out, "Let him be crucified." They had managed their point, and they showed themselves very, very superior in that day. They had managed their point. You know, it's only pride of heart that made them speak like that. You know, there's a lesson here for all of us. I suppose that one of the greatest things that we've got to watch in our Christian experience is pride. There's certainly no pride whenever we're getting saved by the grace of God. And I remember the disciples come along to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, and they said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's wonderful that their thoughts should run along like that. In all likelihood, Peter was maybe expecting the answer, "You, Peter, you'll be the greatest. There's not the slightest doubt about that." Or maybe turning around to John, "John, beyond the shadow of a doubt, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The Lord said no such thing. He brought them right down to earth. He says, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he brought them back to the time of their conversion. And in the time of their conversion, there was no pride or anything there. Well, whenever we were reached and saved, there was no pride. There was nothing, only a fear of dropping into hell. There was only an understanding of our own unworthiness. There was only a saying of confessing, "Dust and ashes, that's all I am. Worthy of the deepest hell. Not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." And like that, the grace of God reached and saved us by his power. And it wasn't very long till we come into the meeting and begin to take a wee bit of part, and all the humility goes out through the window. Not very long. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to correct those disciples. I noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ drew aside three men. Peter, James, and John on three different occasions. He brought them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. The other disciples were down at the bottom. The other nine were at the foot of the mount. They were at the top of the mount. And of course, he brought them with him into the house of Jairus whenever he raised the wee Jairus from the dead. And he also brought these three men with him whenever he was in Gethsemane. And why should he single out these three men? Why? Why Peter, James, and John? Well, that's very, very evident. There's John. There's Peter. Do you know what he thinks? He thinks, though all men will forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. And he was filled with his own importance. That's what he was. And he thought that everyone else was on a standard lower than himself. And he condemned everybody else. They'll all forsake thee. I know their hearts. I know that they're all cards, but I'm different from everybody else. I'm built of different material. I'm one who'll never forsake thee. The Lord Jesus Christ had to bring him into Gethsemane for to see the cost. Look what it cost me. You want to follow me, Peter? Look what it cost me. He brought him up to the mount to let him lose sight of himself altogether and get occupied with the Lord of glory. And he brought him into the very chamber of death to let him see that without Christ I can do nothing, that he is the resurrection and the life, and I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But if I cut myself off from Christ, I am nothing in myself. You take the other two men, James and John. You know, they had a very good mother. And she comes along and she says, you know, Master, Lord, I want that my two sons be one in your right hand and the other in the left hand whenever you come in your kingdom. Now this was very good in one point. This woman had spiritual ambitions for her children. She didn't say, now Lord, I want you to make them millionaires while they're down here. She had no request like that. And she believed that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be set up. A remarkable woman. And she wanted her two boys to be foremost in that kingdom. But do you know what she really thought in her heart? She thought that her two boys were better than all the rest of the boys. That's what she thought. And she thought that her two sons were head and shoulders beyond the rest. And that's why she thought they were worthy of that position. The Lord didn't answer the mother, you know. He turned to the boy. That's what he did. He says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? They said, we can. Can you be baptized of the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we can. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you shall. You will indeed. You'll be baptized of my baptism and drink of my cup. Now, he meant suffering for righteousness' sake, mark you. But you know, whenever the test comes, they forsook him and fled just like everybody else. But by and by the power of the risen Christ and the Spirit of God in them, James was able to face the sword, you know. And John was able to be banished and write the book of the Revelation. And we find that these men did drink of his cup and were baptized with his baptism. But nevertheless, at that time, they thought they could do things that they couldn't do. In other words, their heart was saturated and filled with pride. So I trust then that we learn this also. Pride of heart. It was pride that made these people say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. We have put him where we want him, and he'll never get out of that. And of course they would clap themselves in the back for what they had accomplished. They had something else to say. If they had lent Christ, the King of Israel, to send now from the cross that we may see and believe. Oh, I think this is remarkable. I was talking about the careful reading of the Word of God. Well, here's perhaps an instance where the careful reading of the Word of God comes in. See the way it's worded, that we may see and believe. Oh, that was Thomas, you know. Except I see the print of the nails, you know. Except I put my finger in the print of the nails. Except I thrust my hand into the side. I will not believe. I want to see before I can believe. That's not faith, that's sight. Oh, I think of the Apostle Peter, whom, having not seen you long, though you see him not, yet rejoicing, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a man saith, what should he yet hope for, is the way it is in Romans chapter 8. What's the use of hoping for something if you've already seen it? But you see, as the Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. But nevertheless, the faith and what he believed was every bit as real as if he had seen it. These people have got it the wrong way round. They say, let us see, and then we believe. This is the way sinners take thought. Let me see heaven, then I believe it. Let me see hell, and then I believe it. Let me see into these things, and then I believe them. But unless I see them, I won't believe. Whereas God expects us to bow to the authority of his book. And because of the Spirit, we've got to believe it. And it's every bit as real as if we had seen it. I think the Savior is very real to us in this meeting this evening. There's nobody could persuade me otherwise that he doesn't exist. Of course he exists. As someone has said, you know, he walks with me and he talks with me. That's how I know he exists. And by we will see him face to face. That's true. But at the moment, we walk by faith, not by sight. And therefore it behoves us to, without question, believe everything that's written in the book. Written in the book. No matter how fantastic it may seem, we've got to believe it just the same. You know, over in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, the first 7 verses, we read about the eternal state. And God is speaking about the eternal state of those that are saved. And he's pointing out about the beautiful city, lovely, beautiful city. He goes on to point out something else, that there's no death there, there's no tears, there's no mourning, there's no pain, for the former things are passed away. And then before he describes anything else, there's a remarkable verse comes in. Right, for these things are faithful and true. In other words, as we read the first 3 verses, we would say, you know, it's so wonderful, I can hardly believe it. And God anticipates us and says, right, for these things are faithful and true. They're not fantasies, they're reality. Reality. And so God anticipates our own belief and says, right, put it down in writing. These things are faithful and true. And so we find that we can possibly make the mistake also of not believing what God has said. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How many of us believe it and act upon it? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. How many of us act upon it? And therefore we can take the promises of God as they are. And if we would really believe as what the Apostle Paul speaks about, absent from the body and present with the Lord, and there with the Lord, as he points in 2 Corinthians 12, I saw things that a man just couldn't write. There's no language could describe it. We would not fear death if that got a hold upon us. We would not fear. And so it is a question then of not seeing in order to believe, but rather believing. And by what we believe will become reality as truth as God himself. Now let's go on a little further. And we find something else now. We find that the darkness comes, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls alas. Now here we have something else. We have these people. I have left out the malefactors because of time. I just want to get to this one. Behold, he calleth for a lass. Now, I remember being in a Bible reading years and years ago. Maybe that's what maybe interested me in these very verses of late. It just came to me what was said in this Bible reading. I remember an old brother pointing out and said, the interpretation of Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It says that's the interpretation. But he says the men round the cross put a different interpretation on it altogether. They said he called for a lass. And man is always interpreting the word of God to suit himself. And that's what he said in the Bible reading on his very truth. And so we find that we've got to be honest with the word of God. We find that people can put an interpretation upon the word of God to suit themselves. And they know full well that that's not the interpretation. But you see, because of something that they're not willing to leave go, or perhaps to get at someone, or for some ulterior motive, they point out that this is the interpretation of the verse, and they stick to it in that way. Now, we live in days, in which there's gross misinterpretation of Holy Scripture. We must never take a thing out of its context. We must study it in view of what is said before and what is said afterward. And we must never take a very obscure scripture and interpret it in such a way that it will lay aside the truth taught in other plain scripture. That is not good interpretation of the Word of God. If we go to a verse and it says such and such a thing, and it puts aside a dozen other verses that are so clear, well then, we must have got the wrong interpretation of that verse. We find, for instance, in prophetic truth, there are gross interpretations of Scripture going apart. As regards assembly truths, why, I would like to know where some of the people get some of the things that they hold on to today. They certainly don't get them from the New Testament. And as regards going to the Old Testament, we can take principles, but we cannot take assembly doctrines from the Old Testament. We can see shadows. We can see principles. We can see that God's principles are all the same. But if I'm going to teach the principles of a local church, it behoves me to go to 1 Corinthians, it behoves me to go to 1 Timothy on the epistles. I don't think God intended us for to take our things. We could teach anything from the book of Ruth, you know. We could teach anything from the people of Israel in the wilderness. We could twist the justice in ourselves, but you see, will it bear the interpretation or a corresponding with what we have in the New Testament? So we've got to be very, very careful, those that minister the word, that we teach the sense, that we read the scriptures and give the sense, and that we build the people up and establish them on basic, sound, fundamental teaching of the word of God, so that we will be able to give an answer to every man that would ask us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and faith. Let me point out lastly, this last one, where the Lord Jesus Christ, after this cry, verse 36, one ran, filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, gave him to drink. Now it's not this man that said this, let alone, let's see whether Elias will come to take him down. If you were to read Matthew's counterpart, it says, the others said unto him, let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. In other words, there were some that objected to this little act of mercy which was done by this, I take it, a soldier. So we find that these people say, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was not calling upon Elias. He was calling upon God. Upon God. Why hast thou forsaken me? He's not speaking to man. And we find, as I said at the beginning of our remarks, how these people bring the relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ down to fallen man. It would even have been better had they said he was calling upon an angel. But to call upon a fallen man, because Elijah was fallen just the same as the rest of us, and had to be saved by the grace of God. But you see, here's the thing. These people are looking in their ignorance to the help of men instead of the help of God. And great man and wonderful and all as Elijah was, remember, he was just a man. He was just dust and ashes, the same as the rest of us. And we find that in this very way, that these people are looking to God, are looking to man, instead of looking to God. Now maybe I'm twisting this scripture a little, maybe I just can't explain it the way I see it, but this is another grievous mistake, where they said, let us see whether a man will help us. In other words, they believe perhaps In a very simple way that maybe a man could help him. They thought that they could help him, you know. That they had it in their power to help him and take him down from the cross. Well, let's see what this other man can do. But you know, they were not considering God at all. God was not in their thoughts. And they were looking to men. Now, this is something which we can all fall into. It's the easiest thing in the world to look to a man. This was the whole trouble in 1 Corinthians. The first four chapters, they were looking to men. And out of that remarkable epistle of 16 chapters, four chapters are devoted to their mistake of looking to men. And you will find that man and men are mentioned so many times in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. If you were just to get a pen, an underline, or a pencil every time man or men are mentioned, you would be amazed. For instance, chapter 3 alone, you will find that man or men is referred to about 9 times. So you see, the point is this. They were looking to men. One says, I would rather have Peter. Peter's the man that I'm going to follow. And therefore, because I follow Peter, I'm not interested in the preaching of Paul. We'll put him out. And I'm not interested in Apollos. He's too intellectual. I can't understand him. We'll put him out. And then, of course, there's others there. They say, well, I'm a very smart man. I would rather listen to an Apollos any day. So Apollos is my man. He's my man. You know, sad to say, in the country where I come from, this is the greatest snare. They follow men. There's those that have their following, and wherever they're preaching, they'll come 30, 40 miles to hear them. And with another preacher preaching a half a mile from them, they'll not go. You know why? He's not our man. That's what they tell you. He's not our man. And you know, I was sitting behind four or five sisters in a conference not too long ago, and a lot of preachers got up. I didn't go to the front for this conference. I just didn't feel like going up. I don't believe in pushing myself forward. And there they were all sitting, and I could hear their conversation. And I think the Lord put me there for a purpose, to hear their conversation. And one of the preachers come up and sat on the platform, and one woman, middle-aged woman, mark you, jumped at the other and said, we're going to have a good conference. My man's on the platform. And then after a while, another preacher got up, and she said, that's my man now. That's the man I've come to hear. And so they went on, talking about the different men. I can't see that they could enjoy the Spirit of God leading and guiding in a conference. I think we've got to lose sight of men altogether. After all, in the book of Judges, God takes up the most insignificant men and uses them in a most remarkable way. We find that most of them were of very humble birth and humble circumstances. And we find as well as that their weapons were very insignificant. We find that Samson there has got, what has he got? The jawbone of an ass. What good of a weapon is that? But God used it to slay 1,000 men. And Shamgar had only an ox goat, a wee bit of a pole. And God used that to root the Philistine. And we find that Gideon, why, all he had no sword at all. He had only a trumpet to make a noise, and an empty vessel, and a light. And he had only 3,300 men, and the Midianites were as grasshoppers for multitude upon the face of the earth. God can take the small things, things which are despised, things which are nothing. God takes up to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we learn the truth here at the end. Let us not look for man. Now our time is up. I didn't intend to go over that clock. So you'll forgive me tonight. And we trust that every time then that we read these little verses, perhaps some of these things will come back to us, and that we will not make the same mistakes or fall into the same snares or pitfalls that these people did as they sat around the cross. That's all we ask for the Lord's blessing. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee again for the Lord upon the middle cross. We thank thee for his sacrifice. We thank thee for the pouring out of his precious, precious blood, for the putting away of sin once and for all, for his ascension to the right hand of God. And by this mighty work thou hast saved our souls and started us for heaven, and our Father in one way for pilgrims and strangers down here. But our Father, we also remember that upon our pilgrimage, there's enemies all around. And we find that the devil has laid many a snare. And there's such a thing as the very darts of the evil one, than the devices of the devil. And our God, we have been reading and thinking about some of them tonight. And our God, we pray that thou wouldst preserve thy people. That thou wouldst help us, our Father, to fasten our attention upon the risen Christ. And to get our eyes off ourselves and off one another. And we pray that the Spirit of God will look upon us and bless us, and that we may be channels of his blessing and of his power. Our Father, now we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word to all our hearts and to all our souls. And the Lord will look with grace upon this assembly that meets here, and the Lord will strengthen it spiritually and numerically, and make them to be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet more and more. And now, our Father, we commend us to thee, that the Lord would remember those that travel, that the Lord will grant us journey mercies, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As the time is more than gone, we look at the